Most of you will know that I am planning on running another midweek short course in October. We had one back in June where we looked at the whole topic of gender, sexuality in the gospel, which was a really challenging topic, but really beneficial for us as a church. But I'm planning to tackle the book of Revelation in October. I'm already starting to wonder whether this was a good idea or not, because there's so much in this book. Anyway, in order to help with that kind of short course and what we're going to be tackling there, I wanted to unpack the first three chapters of Revelation in a new mini-series on Sunday morning. So we're going to look at primarily what Jesus wants to say to his church. And so part of the reason for doing it this way on Sunday mornings is really because it'll be difficult for me to cover those first few chapters as well as everything else that we will need to cover in Revelation in just a few weeks in October. But also hearing words directly from Jesus to the church is always something worth paying attention to for us as a church. And so this feels like a good idea, feels like a God idea. And so this morning I am going to dive into the first chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and then starting on the 15th of September. So we've got a little pause next week. Paul Edwards is going to be preaching. We swapped. I was supposed to be doing next week. You were supposed to be doing this week, but we had to swap. So Paul's speaking next week, but then on the 15th of September, we are going to be looking at each of these seven churches in turn in Revelation 2 and 3. And if you don't know anything about that, then I'd encourage you to read certainly the first part of Revelation, but I'd encourage you to read all of Revelation before that date. Now, this book is a fascinating book. It's a really powerful book, but Christians either tend to ignore it altogether because it feels too confusing when we begin to read it, too weird, too wacky, even too scary at times to read, and so feels like best to avoid it really because I don't really know what's going on. Or the other extreme is that we make too much of it, usually by trying to identify all the details with current world figures and current systems and see all sorts of unrealistic details and unrealistic timetables that become just an unhelpful distraction for us. And actually, both of these approaches, either to ignore it or to make too much of it, have led the church to miss out on the real heart of the message that John's visions and words are intended to reveal to us. And so I hope that both what we cover on Sunday mornings and what we explore in October will be super helpful for all of us as we discover some of the wonderful truth displayed in Revelation. So, Revelation chapter 1, we are going to read this chapter this morning. You know what? I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read this chapter. Because I think there's a weightiness to this chapter, and I think it's good to remind ourselves of the importance of what we hold in our hands. And in fact, in this chapter, we get a sense of how blessed we are to have access to the Word of God. And so in order to just kind of capture that, I want us to stand. We do this occasionally, but not often. So just stand as I'm going to read this chapter to us, Revelation chapter 1. And you can follow along in your Bibles or on your gadgets. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I pray that we would have a greater appreciation of that blessing that you proclaim over us when we read your word and when we hear it and take it to heart. And I pray that that would be our experience this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would take these words and that you would help them find a place in our hearts, come alive in our hearts, for the sake of our own transformation and the sake of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. Revelation. First, the title of the book that we have, Revelation, is actually where we get the idea of apocalypse. You probably have heard that word in association with Revelation, but it usually kind of get this view of kind of, you know, Hollywood movies and all that kind of stuff and catastrophic things. But actually, the word is taken from the Greek with which we translate Revelation, and that is apocalypsis. So simply a translation of the word Revelation, and it means to unveil. Apocalypsis. Apocalypse means to unveil, to disclose, if you like, to draw back the curtains to show you what is happening behind the scenes. To see who's pulling the strings backstage, if you like. Who's in control and what is really happening. And if you like, that's a really helpful way to understand Revelation. It's a drawing back of the curtains. Because pretty much every time we turn on the news, we could become depressed with all that is reported from both home and abroad, the evil and the hatred, the war and the cruelty, the lies and the deceit across the world. And people get troubled by what is happening on the stage of life. But Revelation invites us behind the scenes to see what is really happening and who's really in charge and where hope is really to be found. And Jesus, which we discover here in this first chapter, is clearly both the sender and the center of the message. Jesus is the sender and the center of the message that we need to see and hear. He is the revealer and he is the revealed in Revelation. And we mustn't forget that. That's almost the most important thing to grasp and remember as we read through and as we study this book. We need to remember that what we have here before us is from Jesus. And what we have is also intended to renew our vision of Jesus so that we might worship and follow and trust him more and more with our lives in the ever-changing and challenging circumstances of our lives. And whatever those challenges may be, whether that is the pressure of persecution or whether that is the presence of temptation and compromise, whatever it is, the answer is the same. We need to see Jesus more clearly. We need a greater vision of Christ, of both his love and his lordship, so that we might persevere in faith as we await his full and final appearing. This is the heart of the book. So don't get too distracted by all the disputed details and the diverse opinions and all the speculative claims about the descriptions and events contained in this book. Don't be too distracted by all that stuff, which usually actually all of those details end up having to be undone and reinterpreted in every passing phase of history. Because everybody thought, oh, that was this, and this is that, and then they have to move on. Well, obviously it wasn't that, and we're moving on in history. And that's happened throughout history. And so we don't want to be too distracted, because what happens is we can end up missing the central message that Jesus is victorious, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is coming again to renew all things. And actually, this is incomparably good news. Incomparably good news for all those who are trusting in him. And there's almost a plea there as well to make sure that you are among that number who is trusting in him as well. And it's almost, we get that sense as we read through the book as well. Verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So there's blessing for us, as there is with all of God's word, but it's specifically kind of placed in front of us in this book. Revelation is not just apocalyptic literature, it is also prophetic literature. It's a prophecy. And so as a prophecy, it does foretell the future. We do see that, the things to come, but it also foretells. It doesn't just foretell, it foretells exhortations from the very throne of God, intended to bring strength, encouragement, and comfort in the here and now. That's what Paul says about prophecy in 1 Corinthians. It's supposed to bring strength, encouragement, and comfort. And that's the same here with Revelation. That's the intention of it. And John says, we are blessed when we read it, and we are blessed when we truly hear it. You know, most Christians throughout history never read the Bible for two simple reasons. What I mean is never read it for themselves. Firstly, hardly anyone could read. And secondly, even if you could read, you are unlikely to own a Bible. And so when John says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, we need to understand that this would have been the way that the church heard the revelation of God. This is the way that they would have heard this circular letter that was being passed from John to them. Someone had to read it. Someone had to read it aloud to them. They had to gather together to hear it. And the word says they were blessed to hear it. So it'd be like, actually, this, you're coming here now, it would be like, this is the only way you're going to hear this word from the Lord. You better be here on Sunday. Because you don't have a copy yourself, and you can't actually probably read yourself. And so you need to gather, you need to hear. And this is what would have been happening, but we take it, I think, so for granted. We've got so many biblical resources, and yet, how often do we understand the magnitude and the privilege of what we hold in our hands? To hear it and take it to heart, John says. That implies that we're not just going to listen to what is being said, but we're actually going to respond to what is heard, and we're going to obey God in light of what he has revealed. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, James says. And so we need to make a response to what we read in God's word for it to truly be a blessing to us. And there is an urgency in John's words, in Revelation. There is an urgency in this book. In the very opening sentence, John says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Soon and near, these words that we read in this first chapter. And you know, many of the things that Revelation speaks about certainly would have had a first century fulfillment. They would have been soon and near to those first believers. They faced all manner of opposition and persecution and tribulation under the rulers of Nero, which included the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and under the rule of Domitian in AD 90. And so it's likely that the readers that John first wrote to would have been very much aware that they've been caught up in the events that are prophesied and encountering much of what is symbolized in the book of Revelation, and therefore the phrase is soon to take place and the time is near would have proved undeniably relevant and true for that first audience. And we mustn't forget that. We must understand that it had an application in that first century. But whatever we are to make of the soon and the nearness of John's revelation, the urgency to respond remains the same in every generation. Every generation is an urgency, because whatever our opinion on these matters, we do not know the day or the hour of Christ's return, and we do not know what may be round the corner for our lives or for our church or for this world. And so we need to take to heart what we hear, and we need to respond in worship, obedience, and trust. And John writes for us, not just apocalyptically and not just prophetically, but he writes a letter. This is an epistle that we have in our hands, like the other New Testament letters. John wrote this letter to seven literal historic churches in Asia Minor, which is kind of modern day Turkey. And he wrote it primarily to encourage and exhort the church to remain faithful to King Jesus and to take comfort and courage from the fact that the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is sovereign over all kings and kingdoms, over nature and nations, over powers and principalities, and he has already won the victory. And so John said, hold on. Hold on to him. Don't throw away your confidence. The king is coming soon. And remember, the heart of the book is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And this whole opening chapter of Revelation is a stunning portrait and display of the majesty and the glory of Christ that is supposed to lay the foundation for all that follows. Once Jesus has his right place in our minds and hearts, on the throne not only of this world, but on the throne of our lives, then actually everything else finds its proper place. Everything else becomes clearer once Jesus is center stage. And that's the plea. That's the desire from encountering what John sees and hears, is that Jesus would be center stage. Look at what John reveals about Jesus in the opening to his letter. Let's just walk through and see the glory of Christ. Verse 5, he says, well, let's read just the beginning of that. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. By the way, this is Trinitarian, so the Father, and then the seven spirits represents the sevenfold spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about sevens as we go, but it says, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. What this means is what Jesus says, you can count on it. Okay, what Jesus says, you can count. In a world full of lies, deceit, and false claims, and failed promises, you can totally rely on Jesus. Totally rely on Jesus and his word. He's the firstborn from among the dead, we read. This means that he's conquered the grave. He's conquered the grave. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, we can have confident hope that we ourselves, as followers of Jesus, will be raised with Jesus, and therefore we have nothing to fear. Even from death itself, we don't need to fear, because Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. And as his followers, we will be raised as he was. Think how relevant this promise of hope was for those Christians who might soon be facing death for his name, which we will encounter as we read through the letters to the church. Persecution was going on. Many were in fear of their lives. And they're reading, don't worry, Jesus is firstborn from among the dead. And then it says that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. John is lifting the eyes of his readers above the earthly rulers who may have been the visible source of their suffering. It may be that the leaders, the earthly leaders, are causing the suffering and the pain. And he's lifting their eyes to the one who sits enthroned above the kings of the earth. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's like John saying, who's in charge? It's not the ones who think they rule who rule. See, it may appear, oh man, these people are in charge and they rule. And John's saying, it's not the ones who think they rule that rule. He is the ruler. Christ is king. He's king over Kim Jong-un. He's king over Donald Trump. He's king over Boris Johnson, over the EU and the UN, over every king and kingdom. He is Lord, and he rules. And Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he chooses. We need to get a bigger vision of our Lord and our King, because it's easy to get discouraged today with all that's going on in our world. But we need to remember that Jesus is the King over all the kings of the earth, and everything they do, down to the most strategic and secretive plan formulated, remains firmly rooted in the hands of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. God is on the throne. And God's strategy is greater than man's. And what the enemy intends for evil, God has already woven in to achieve a greater and more glorious good. And we see that time and time and time again throughout the scriptures. I don't know how he does that or how he is doing that. And neither do you. But we have a choice. When we don't know what God's doing, we have a choice. We can either say, well, you're not the God then I think you are, or that you've revealed in your Bible, because I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how you're in control, or you're bringing good out of all this. So therefore, forget it. I don't believe it, God. So we can take that approach. And then in a sense, that puts us over God to say, well, if I can't get it, God, then we can't do that. We don't understand. We don't know how God is working all this out. How can he have a greater strategy? Because it seems to be chaos ruling. But we need to recognize what the Bible reveals about this God. And we have to be humble enough to say, listen, I don't know how he does it. If I did, I would be God. But I know that he does, because that's what he said he's doing. And that gives me great confidence and great comfort, even when I don't understand what is going on in our world. And then look at this. Get this picture of Jesus as king and as ruler. But then it says, John says, to him who loves us. To him who loves us. So this faithful witness, this true and faithful witness, this firstborn from among the dead, this ruler of the kings of the earth, king over the universe, loves us. He loves us. He loves you. He always has, and he always will. When you lay your head on your pillow tonight, whatever is going on in your life, know the truth. From the mouth and the heart of the faithful witness that he loves you. He loves you. How do we know? Because, apart from the fact that he tells us, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. The end of verse 5. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He laid down his life that we might have life. This is the gospel that we believe. And Jesus' love for us is hard at times for some Christians to believe. I get that. Especially when things unravel in our lives and difficulty and suffering surround us at every turn. Does he really love me? Does he really love me? You say that he loves me. Does he? Because why is this happening in my life right now? Why is all this going on? And again, I wish I could make sense of all the unwanted and painful circumstances of your life, of our world. Wish I could make it all go away. But I can't. And neither can you. I don't have the answers that you're probably looking for that help make sense of your specific situation. Apart from to say, obviously, that we live in a broken and fallen world. We know that. It's not how it's supposed to be. God has said that, and he's going to renew it. So I don't have the answers. You don't have the answers. But what I can say is this. I think the New Testament, the Bible, the gospel writers tell us, don't look to your circumstances as the barometer of whether Jesus loves you or not. That's where we go wrong. Don't look to your circumstances as the barometer of whether Jesus loves you or not. Oh, look, I'm financially flourishing because Jesus loves me. What? Well, so the poor person he doesn't love. Or I'm healthy at the moment, so Jesus loves me. What? But so the sick person or the injured person, well, don't love them. We can't do that. And unfortunately, often we do. We think, well, we're blessed, you know, the blessing of God, because everything is going well, and we kind of locate our kind of sense of being loved and favored by God in circumstance rather than in truth. And I'm telling you, don't look to your circumstances as the barometer of whether Jesus loves you or not. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Look at Jesus and look at the cross. Look at the cross. He removed from you the guilt, the shame, the condemnation your sin deserved, and he brought you the forgiveness and the peace and the eternal life that you could never have earned. He did that. How did he do that? Freed us from our sins by his blood, through his own blood shed on the cross. Understand what the cross represents. It tells us, it shows us, it demonstrates that Jesus wasn't aloof from our pain and our suffering and the brokenness of this world. Jesus entered into infinite degrees of suffering to demonstrate his love for you and to remove the threat of final judgment and the fear of death and ultimate suffering from your life. He poured out his love into your heart and he positioned you securely, securely in his Father's family. That's how you know that he loved you. Because if he didn't love you, he wouldn't have done that. And he, verse 6 says, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So Jesus didn't just die kind of to save us or to enable us to be forgiven of our sins. Jesus died to lift us into a kingly and priestly position. That we are royal subjects. We are members of God's family. We are holy priests. We get to enjoy God's presence because of that truth. And we also get to be mediators of that presence. Because we're not only royal kings, but we're priests. That's what we're doing when we're acting as these torches in our world. We are representing before men, God before men. That was a priestly duty. And we get to do this. This is a position, this is an experience that we could never have earned for ourselves. But Christ has bestowed such a privilege upon us. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John goes on. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So have a look at that, okay? That sums up the Christian life in many ways. John, the suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. That's strange in and of itself. How do you see a voice? But this is how Revelation goes. But he's speaking. He's seeing what he's hearing. And he turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Someone like a son of man. That may seem like an insignificant phrase. But this is not talking about Jesus' humanity, though he was fully human and fully divine. For us to know what this phrase means, we need to go back into the book of Daniel. And again, Revelation draws heavily upon the Old Testament. I think there's only 404 verses in Revelation. There's over 400 references to the Old Testament. And Daniel is a big part of that. Daniel was an Old Testament apocalyptic book with many similar visions that we encounter in Revelation, speaking of latter days. And many of those visions were speaking about the coming Messiah, and some were pointing beyond that to the end of our world as we know it, at the ages we know it. And so in Daniel chapter 7, and you can look it up if you want, I'm just going to read it to us. But in Daniel 7, we have one of his visions that he wrote down. This is a messianic vision. So he is kind of talking about all this unfolding and how the Messiah is going to come and put an end to that. And he's going to kind of come and set up his own kingdom. And so Daniel 7 verse 13 and 14. Listen to these words. In my vision, Daniel says, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice we've also read that in Revelation chapter 1. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And if you read Daniel chapter 7, you'll see the parallel between what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 1 and what Daniel wrote there. But Son of Man, that same phrase is there in Daniel that we encounter in Revelation. And Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. We encounter it 80 times in the Gospels. And you see what Jesus associated himself with that phrase, the Son of Man. Why? Because Jesus is saying, listen, the one that Daniel prophesied would come, I am that one. I am that one. I am the Lord of the universe. I am the reigning messianic king. I am the one who has been given royal dominion. And I am here, Jesus says. And I have won. That's the message of Revelation. I have won. And that vision that Daniel has is after Jesus fulfilled his mission, his life, death, and his resurrection, and his exaltation into the very presence of God, given this sovereign authority and power. Then we read, dressed, he's a Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. This is intended to evoke images of the Old Testament high priest, who would have to bring the blood of bulls and goats for his own sin and the sins of the people year after year after year, which could never take away sin. It's kind of a futile exercise, but it's pointing to something greater. And that greater one is Jesus. He is the true and better high priest. And he's saying, I don't need to offer up blood other than my own, which takes away the sins of the world once and for all. We don't have to keep coming to church every Sunday with bulls and goats and lambs, because Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. And then the hair on his head, we read, was white like wool, as white as snow. This reminds us of Christ's deity. Go back and read Daniel 7 as well. You'll see that same description of the Ancient of Days, the Father in heaven, the white hair. And Jesus is identifying himself with deity and his wisdom, maturity, and dignity we get from this white hair and white as wool. His eyes were like blazing fire. Wow, think of this, Jesus' eyes, blazing fire. One commentator describes this as the all-penetrating intelligence of Christ, power to read secrets, to bring hidden things to light, to warn and search all hearts at just one glance. Jesus knows all. Do you know that? Jesus knows all. Even as you lie on your bed at night with the lights out and you think you're all alone and nobody knows what's going on in your mind, Jesus does. Jesus does, and that can be a comforting or a convicting thought, depending on what's going on in our minds. But his eyes do not slumber nor sleep, but they burn ablaze with power, energy, and insight. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. This is kind of a reference to his moral purity, the utter purity of Christ, and his incomparable strength. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, all powerful and all consuming is the voice of Christ. It would be like standing at the base of the Niagara Falls. I don't know if anybody's had the pleasure or the privilege of doing that, but I would imagine you could not be helped but captivated and in awe at the sheer majesty and power of the noise. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. These stars refer symbolically to the angels of the churches, which could be literal angels or could represent the human church leaders, but either way, he holds them in his hand. It's comforting to know that Jesus holds the reins, right? Sometimes maybe you look and you think, I do, or we as elders do, or whatever. Hey, don't worry, Jesus has got it. And then coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. And this is reference to his word. His word, a two-edged sword, because on the one hand, it brings life to those that respond to it and heed it, but on another hand, it cuts against those who disbelieve and brings judgment. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So glorious is this light that issues from his face that in the new heavens and earth, we're told that there won't need to be a sun. The light of the Lamb of God will flood and illuminate the new heavens and earth. And whether that is a literal description, or whether it's just a description, a symbolic description to help us grasp the absolute purity, perfection, and glory of Christ, who knows? Either way, to see him in all his blazing glory would leave you on your face. It would leave you on your face, hiding your eyes. And this is John's response. This is John's response. Verse 17. when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, this is the same John who in the upper room at the Last Supper before Jesus went to the cross, he leaned into Jesus' chest. And now he falls down as though dead. Well, it's the same Jesus. Well, not in his incarnation. But this is Jesus in his risen, glorified, exalted state. What John describes for us here in Revelation 1 is our risen Savior. Not just our incarnated Lord. And having glimpsed this Christ, John didn't just rush off to hug him. He fell down as though dead. I'm reminded of that quote from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe story. C.S. Lewis. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. I wonder, who is the Jesus we worship? Is he too familiar? Too tame? Yes, he is the humble, gentle, kind Jesus. That's part of who he is. That's part of his character. But you know what? He's also the strong, mighty, and glorious Christ. And that means Jesus is more than your therapist. He's more than just a sensitive listener. He's more than just a reliable friend. He's the King. He's the King. He's the most glorious, powerful, holy, and strong being in the universe. And seeing more of Christ should make us want to be emptied of self and more full of Him. And notice this strong, powerful, glorious Christ. This vision that John has just seen that has left him on his face as though dead. Encountering Christ in his risen, exalted state. Yet notice this same strong, powerful, glorious Christ places his hand on John. And that is a gesture of intimacy and reassurance. Places his hand on John and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And that's the beautiful thing for those that are trusting in Christ. This awesome, awesome King and Lord and ruler. Who actually we should cower on our face before. We don't have to fear in that way. And he puts his hand on John and he puts his hand on you and says, don't be afraid. And that's again the beautiful combination of the majesty and the meekness of Christ, of the lion and the lamb that we so often sing about. Jesus says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And look, now I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And because of his victory over death, Jesus holds the power over life and death. Jesus holds it. No emperor holds it. No government holds it. No king holds it. No persecutor holds it. Jesus holds the power over life and death. And so those who are trusting in his loving care do not need to fear. Do not need to fear. And in verse 19, Jesus says to John, write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And do you not think that after such an incredible vision of the great and glorious and victorious Christ, do you not think that what John was commanded to write and to go on to write was intended to reveal the majesty and glory and indisputable victory of this Jesus so that all people might come to him and live. That's the heart of this book. And I don't know how you've understood it before, or kind of how you've tackled it before, or kind of what you got distracted by before, but don't let us forget that that is the purpose, that we might see the indisputable glory and victory of Christ, so that we might come to him and live, and that all people might come to him and live. He holds the keys to death and Hades, but he is the key to life and death. Have you come to Jesus? Are you trusting in him, the faithful witness? Are you responding to him with heartfelt worship and grateful obedience? Because this is what this book should evoke. This is what this chapter should evoke in our hearts. Worship and obedience. And notice, verse 13 says, he is among the lampstands. This Jesus walks among the lampstands. You know, the lampstands, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the seven churches, as I will say next week, I'll say more about seven, but it's intended to represent the church universal and the church throughout the ages. And Jesus says he's among the lampstands. Wow. I love that. Jesus is walking among the lampstands. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. We are supposed to recognize that King Jesus is present among us. He's present among his people. And we may not see what John sees in the way that John sees it, but there should be something in us that when we gather, when we come, we know Jesus is here and we want to encounter more of his beauty, more of his glory, because we want to respond in worship, in trust, and in obedience. So let's do that now. I'm going to play a song as we've walked with John through his vision. I'm going to play a song which I think captures the heart of what we've looked at this morning. And so I pray that along with what God's word has said, what I've shared, and what this song reinforces, I pray that your hearts would be stirred afresh this morning, that you would gain a greater vision of the glory of Christ, and you would lay hold of him with trust and walk with him in obedience, knowing that he is good, he is faithful, and he is Lord. Thanks, Josh.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
Conquer the
And as Jesus our Messiah, hold forever those he loves. There's our God intent.